Good morning. I'd rather not read the passage he's picked for me. He always saves the best ones for me. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 5. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here today and to share the things that I've said. Lord, it's my desire to be faithful to your word, be faithful to my brothers and sisters and friends and our guests. I pray that you would bring healing where healing is needed, that you would bring confidence where confidence is needed, and you bring rest and forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, throughout the history of the world, children have often been seen as a burden or a liability. If parents were already in a situation where they were barely able to feed the children that they had, and then they suddenly faced with another mouth to feed, they would often dispose of the newborn child. The word for that is called infanticide. It's an ancient form of abortion, really. People would sometimes take the child out and they would leave the child in the elements or for the wild animals to take, or they would drown the newborn child or sometimes smother the newborn child and then bury them under the floor of the home. Like I say, it's called, as disturbing as that is, what's even more disturbing is that the overwhelming majority of babies who were set out and placed aside were baby girls. They were chosen for infanticide simply because they were girls. The killing of infant girls in the ancient world was so widespread that it actually affected the marriage customs of certain cultures. For example, in Rome, there was a shortage of potential brides, and so they lowered the marriage age so low that girls were given away often before the onset of puberty. I read this week that in some parts of the world, widows were sometimes voluntarily and sometimes involuntarily burned along with their husbands' corpses, because that's what a good woman would do. She would go into the afterlife with her husband in his death. Aristotle said that women were somewhere between a free man and a slave. Plato taught that if a man lived a cowardly life, that he would be reincarnated as a woman. If a woman lived a cowardly life, she would be reincarnated as a bird. He did. He taught that. I mean, it is difficult, if not impossible, to find any culture or any religious group in the history of the world where the dignity and the value of women has been considered equal to that of men. The history books are filled with just one horrible example after another of women being abused, mistreated, exploited, oppressed, demoralized, and marginalized. The history books are just full of these examples. You know, I titled this sermon, it's called "Does Christianity Denigrate Women?" And I got to be honest, as I began studying this week, I really thought, I wish I'd have chosen a different title. I wish I'd have titled it, "Does Jesus or Does the Bible Denigrate Women?" Because Jesus and the Bible are a whole lot easier to defend than Christians. As I said earlier, no culture, no religious group in the history of the world is innocent. The denigration, the mistreatment of women includes the church. It includes, quote-unquote, Christianity. It's a historical reality that has to be admitted and cannot be denied. You know, but here's the thing I want to say to you today. While the church and while, quote-unquote, Christianity doesn't have a very good track record, what I want you to see today is that Jesus does. I also want you to see that regardless of what you've heard, regardless of what you may have been told, when properly understood, the Bible also treats women with an incredible amount of respect and dignity. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, told of a Hindu woman who once said to a missionary, she said, "Surely your Bible was written by women." When the missionary asked her why she said this, she said, "Because it says so many kind things for women." So what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes and I want to show you why this woman probably came to this conclusion. Let's start at the very beginning of the Bible. I want to show you something, and I want to show you for today and also 4 weeks from today. To be honest, this is turning into a two-part series. I realized when I got into this subject that, man, I'm really walking on dangerous ground here. But I also realized that I need to address a couple issues in this topic. And so both times this week and in 4 weeks from today, we're going to begin with this Genesis passage. But look at Genesis chapter 1 with me. I want to show you something. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 27 and 28, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So in other words, God created mankind to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth with his image, images of himself. In other words, God created mankind to be image bearers. And this is what separates us from all the rest of creation. This is what separates us from the animals is that we were created to be image bearers of God. That's what gives us value. We bear God's image in a very unique way, in the way that the rest of his creation doesn't. But I want you to notice here that from the very beginning, the Bible makes it clear that we were created both male and female. So the question is, why did God create us male and female? I mean, and we're going to see in 4 weeks from today that part of the reason is that God wants to communicate something about himself that just simply can't be communicated with one sex. God wants to portray, he wants to represent, he wants to be depict, he wants to reveal things about himself that cannot be portrayed with just one sex. There's certain things that God reveals about himself that he needs to do in both male and female. And in a few weeks, we're going to see that there's also something that God reveals about himself in the relationship between the male and the female. All right, and that's when we're going to get to Ephesians chapter 5. But what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes and I want to show you the prominent role and the incredible dignity that women are treated with in the Gospels. When I read this, I want you to be thinking about how this communicated in the ancient Near East when women were considered property. When Jesus is taken by his mother and father, Mary and Joseph, to the temple when he's a baby, the Gospels tell us that they were met by a prophetess who offered a blessing over them. A woman met them at the temple. We see in the Gospels that when Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha, we see that Jesus stops and he addresses women on the Via Dolorosa on the way. Once Jesus is nailed to the cross, the Gospels tell us that the men have fled. They're gone. And who's standing at the foot of the cross? It's women. Women were also the first witnesses of the resurrection. In fact, when they went back and told everybody, the men didn't believe them. I want you to see the beautiful dignity in which in the ancient Near East, the way women are portrayed in the Bible, especially in the Gospels. Here's something else. Jesus was always weaving women in and out of his preaching and his illustrations. In fact, Jesus' very first sermon that's recorded in the book of Acts, in the book of Luke, he engages his audience with an Old Testament example of Zarephath, which was a woman from Sidon. And he infuriates, the very first sermon he preaches, he refers to Zarephath in a very positive way, and he infuriates his audience. He alienates people because he stood beside women. In his parables, this was interesting, and I saw this week, Jesus is constantly comparing one thing with another. For example, he's constantly comparing men versus women in his parables. Sometimes it's within the parable. Other times he puts a parable with the woman being the primary character in the parable, and then the next parable has primarily a man in is the character. For example, but here's what's fascinating, is every time he does it, women are always portrayed in a positive light. Every single time. For example, in Luke 15, Jesus gives a female-oriented parable of the lost coin. But then right after that, he gives the parable of the prodigal son. In Luke 18, Jesus gives the parable of the persistent widow, and then right along with it, he gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Women are portrayed positively, men are portrayed negatively in those parables. I just want you to think about the attention that Jesus gave to women in his healing ministry. Remember, this is often a place where women were not, it wasn't okay for women to be seen in public alone. All right? But in Luke 4, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, but then right after that, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. In Luke 7, Jesus heals the centurion's servant, and then right after that, he raises the widow's son in Nain. Later on in Luke, Jesus heals a man with a demon, but then right after that, he heals a woman who's been bleeding for years. In Luke 7, Jesus does something with a group of Pharisees. He's dining with a group of Pharisees. And while he's doing this, maybe you've heard of it, the sinful woman, probably a prostitute, she barges into the middle of this state dinner, this dinner with all the leading religious men in the community. And here, this prostitute, she comes in and she begins to anoint Jesus' feet. And then she begins to wash his feet with her tears and her hair. Now, the religious leaders were absolutely indignant, which, by the way, they were all men. I mean, how in the world could Jesus let this woman touch him? I mean, imagine how awkward that would have been to be in the room. I mean, Jesus is having dinner with a group of men who have every advantage in the world. First of all, they're men and she's a woman. They are admired in the community. She's despised in the community. They were the social elite, and she was a weeping embarrassment. Yet Jesus rebukes these men, these religious, he rebukes the leaders in this community in order to stand up for this woman. Jesus not only rebukes them, but he holds this woman up as an example to shame these men. You see, and he says, according to Jesus, she surpasses them on every account. And we see this over and over and over again in the Gospels. We just do. Now, the fact that Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, it may seem to compromise all of this in some people's view. It may call into question the respect that Jesus had for women. Now, we're going to address that in four weeks from now. But the Gospels, even though the women weren't called to be apostles, the Gospels repeatedly emphasize the significant role of women in the ministry of Jesus. I mean, it continued to emphasize the fact that women were there at the very beginning of his ministry. Not only that, these women chose to follow Jesus, and it's clear that they were in it for the long haul. They were there at the beginning, and they're there, as I said earlier, they're there at the end. They're the last ones. They're standing at the cross with him while all the men fled. And in Luke chapter 8, Look it up later, verses 1 through 3 if you want. It appears that maybe the significant amount of his financial backing was given by women. In Luke chapter 10, there's another example. In Luke chapter 10, there's two women, two sisters, by the name of Mary and Martha. Martha's carrying out the traditional role of women. She's in the kitchen. She's preparing meals. In the other room, the men are sitting at Jesus' feet. In that culture, basically that was like kind of going to seminary. The teacher set a chair and everybody will sit at his feet. But Mary joins the men. Mary turns the traditional roles on his head, and she's sitting at Jesus' feet as well. Martha's in the kitchen. She gets upset. And she says to Jesus, "Jesus, tell Martha to get back in here and help me. Tell Mary to get back here and help me. Tell Mary to get back in here where she belongs." But Jesus affirms Mary. And he says that Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. In John chapter 4, Jesus offends everybody by ministering to the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 8, Jesus defends a woman who's been caught in adultery. Notice that these men bring this woman and they throw her down in front of Jesus. Where's the man? He's not around. They just bring the woman who's caught in adultery. They throw her down before Jesus and they say, "Jesus, what do the scriptures say should happen to this woman? The scriptures tell us that she should be stoned to death." You remember what Jesus did? Jesus defended the woman. And then he forced her male accusers to acknowledge in front of everybody that they were not morally superior to her. Do you think Jesus took a risk? Yeah, he did. In Matthew 19, Jesus makes a statement in order to protect women from unwanted divorce. Because remember, in that culture, in many cases, if a man divorced his wife, she was destitute. What I want you to see is that the value that Jesus puts on women is absolutely unmistakable. In a culture where women were often devalued, Jesus clearly declares that their value before God. Jesus clearly declares his desire to be in relationship with women. Now, here's the thing. It's not just Jesus. It's not just the Gospels. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Now, I just want to say this. We believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scriptures, all right? But he used men to use them, to write them. And so we believe that the Scriptures are inspired by God, but yet we often refer to Paul this and Jesus or Luke or John. All right? But anyways, Paul often comes under fire because Paul writes what tend to be some of the most controversial passages that appear to be denigrating to women. Now I'm going to ask you to give me a fair hearing here, especially if you feel that way, because I want to show you that like Jesus, Paul was a champion of women. For example, at the end of his greatest letter, the book of Romans, Jesus acknowledges 9 women in his list of ministry partners. People didn't do that in the ancient Near East, but Paul did. And like Jesus, we also know that Paul received a great deal of his financial support from women. Some of the women in Philippi were great financial supporters of Paul. But I do want to talk about 2 really pretty controversial passages that, if they're isolated and set aside by themselves, do appear that they denigrate women. Now, as I said, in a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the Ephesians 5 passage where Paul tells wives to submit to their husbands as if they're submitting to the Lord. that the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Now, I'm going to discuss that in 4 weeks from today. We're going to discuss that. I hope you will be praying for me. I hope you will be praying for us. And I hope you'll be here. And I hope you'll invite people who maybe are struggling with this. But for today, I want us to look at this 1 Corinthians 7 passage, which Kylie read a moment ago. And what makes this passage so offensive and so challenging in our culture is in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 4, it says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Now, I know the Bible can be confusing. And I know that passages like this, probably if you're a woman, it probably feels oppressive. And here's the thing, considering the historical mistreatment of women by men, I think it's understandable that women would have some hesitation here. Considering the historical mistreatment of men against women, I don't think we should be too shocked when some women say, "Hey, not me, no way, I'm out." Consider the historical mistreatment of so many men against women, I think it's reasonable that some women would feel troubled by this passage. After all, Paul's a man. Just one more chauvinistic pig in a long line of chauvinistic pigs. Now, so if you feel that way, if you're here visiting with us today and you feel that way, if you're here and you belong to this church and you feel that way, or if you're listening online and you feel that way, I want you to know I understand. I get it. But I want to challenge a little bit. Here's the thing. Whenever we read the Bible, we have to read it in context. Because when we read the Bible in context, it often has a whole new meaning. And sometimes it has even the opposite meaning of what we thought it was saying. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 2 and 3 with me. It says, "Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Listen to this very carefully. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal visits and likewise the wife to her husband." Now, I just want you to think about this for a minute. I want you to put yourselves in the shoes of a first century man or woman, or just put yourselves in the shoes of the Apostle Paul, who is writing to a Greco-Roman world, a society where women are considered property, where women are powerless, where women have no rights. Put yourself in Paul's shoes, put yourselves in the women's shoes and the men's shoes that are reading this passage. And notice this, Paul encourages husbands and wives to have sexual relations regularly. Amen, hallelujah. Bob, I thought I'd get an amen, hallelujah out of that one. Paul encourages husbands and wives to have sexual relations regularly. Amen. But here's the thing, look at this. Paul makes the priority of the woman's pleasure and desire just as important as the man's. You see that? He says right there, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal visit, her conjugal rights. In other words, the husband should be sensitive to the wife's sexual desires. Now, ladies, I've been in ministry 27 years. I've been in ministry long enough, and I have counseled enough couples. Listen, I know that your husband can be an insensitive, self-absorbed, inattentive, and selfish towards you in the bedroom and just about every other area of life. I know that. I've seen it repeatedly. But let's be honest. Compared to the average guy in the first century, your husband is a raging feminist. I mean, your husband is a gem compared to what most of these women were dealing with back then. It's true. Paul says, make your wife's needs a priority. And then in verse 4 through 5, and 4 is really verse 4. "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." But look what Paul also writes. He says, "Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but his wife does." Was this passage as shocking and as offensive and as controversial in the first century as it is today? Absolutely it was. But it was controversial, it was offensive, it was shocking for the very opposite reasons. In the first century, readers would have read this passage and they'd have thought to themselves, well, of course a woman's body belongs to her husband. Who doesn't know that? There's nothing shocking about that in the ancient Near East. But can you imagine telling a first century man that his body does not belong to himself, but rather it belongs to his wife, that she has ownership? What was shocking, what was such a kick in the teeth to the social norms of the first century, was Paul's claim that the reverse was true as well, that the husband's body belonged to the wife, that she had authority over his body, that he was not entitled to some sort of double standard in the relationship, and that the husband had an obligation to come straight home from work. The idea that a man was obligated to be faithful to his wife sounded ridiculous to many people in the first century. I mean, can you imagine if you're a woman in the first century and you read this? Can you imagine how empowering that is? Can you imagine how beautiful that is? Can you imagine how encouraging that would have been to a woman back then? I'm telling you, Paul was a champion of women. The fact is, the church, the early church, proved to be highly attractive to women. If you look at textual and archaeological sources, they strongly suggest that the early church was made up by a majority of women. And then if you remember what we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, the fact that in the first century, infanticide took place and so many baby girls were killed. And if you add in the death mortality rate of mothers giving birth, there was a huge shortage of women. So this was a really big deal. Not only was culture predominantly men, the church was much more women. You know what? Everything I've said to you so far about Jesus, about the Bible, about the Apostle Paul is absolutely true. The problem with it is I haven't said everything. I mean, I mentioned it earlier, but now I just want to say it very much more boldly. Historically, the church is not innocent in regard to the denigration of women. Historically, men in the church have been guilty of mistreating women. Historically, the selective reading of scriptures has led to misogyny. And patronizing attitude towards women have, and they often continue to manifest themselves in the church even today. The truth is, just like in every other ethical area that we're going to talk about this summer, the church has under-delivered on its promise to women. You know, I have a 14-year-old daughter in the room. And I want her, and I want all the other young women in this sanctuary, if you haven't been listening, I want you to hear me very clearly. I want you to hear me. And I want all the women in here who have ever suffered from the abuse or the mistreatment of a man, I want you to hear your pastor tell you, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But to my daughter and to all the young women in here and any of the women that have ever been mistreated by men, I want you to know that I want you to be constantly reminded when you come to Redeemer, when you come to this church, I want you to be constantly reminded that no one who uses the Bible to justify chauvinism, no one who uses the Bible to justify abuse or the denigration of women has ever taken a serious look at Jesus. I want you to know, and I want you to be reminded on a regular basis when you come to this church, that the Bible flips the script on the marginalization of women. I want you to know, if you come to this church, I want you, your pastor wants you to be reminded on a regular basis to you young women, I want you to know that you have dignity and you have value equal to that of any man. But here's the thing I want you to hear, and here's what I want you to hear most of all. This is the most important thing I have to tell you. If you're a woman, if you're a young girl, the reason you have value is not predominantly because you're a woman, but rather because you have been created in the image of God. What gives you the greatest value is not that you were created a woman, but you were created in the image of God. That you are a reflection of Him. That you resemble Him in ways that nothing else in creation does. That's what makes you valuable. That's what makes you special. Now, with that being said, I want to take just about 3 more minutes and I want to talk about something else. So what I want to talk about is just too large of an issue to explore in any depth here today. But today's topic just wouldn't be complete without it. I want to talk about the sensitive topic of abortion. You know, whenever the subject is brought up, emotions run high. People have very strong opinions in regards to abortion. And one of the reasons that it's so hard to talk about it is because so often people are coming at it, the issue was from very different starting points, and people tend to be talking right past one another. In recent months, state legislatures have begun to challenge Roe v. Wade. And so this is placing the issue right front and center once again at the very forefront of public debate. And we're already beginning to see it. The rhetoric, the demonstrations, and the marches are just, they're toxic. The issue is just so absolutely polarizing in our culture. I'm going to say right up front, I do believe that the Christian faith requires us to take a pro-life position. If it's true that mankind is created in the image of God, if it's true that mankind, male and female, is created in the image of God, if it's true that God has made mankind in His own likeness, if it's true that God has made mankind to reflect something very special about Himself, then the recognition that unborn babies are of infinite value makes perfect sense. But I also want to say this, especially if you're here and you disagree with me on that, if you're visiting with us or if you're listening online, I also believe that intelligent and well-meaning people can disagree about this. I mean, just because a person holds a pro-choice position does not mean that they hate children. It does not mean that they think killing babies is a good thing. I also think and believe that there is a lot of anger, there's a lot of fear, and there is a lot of passion in the pro-choice camp. In the pro-choice community. I mean, just last week, I heard people on TV saying, why in the world should some old white-haired white men in Washington, D.C. tell me what I can and can't do with my body? You know what? There's no getting around the fact that part of the reason why so many women today feel so defensive, feel so afraid, feel so passionate about this is because history seems to dictate that they probably should. The fact is, old white-haired men don't have a very good track record for the way they treat young women, historically. As Christians, when the debate comes up, when issues are discussed, I think we need to remember the history of how women have been abused, the history of how women have been belittled or neglected or mistreated. And I think this should cause us to be more patient, more gracious, more charitable regarding, and more understanding regarding the debate. We should listen. If you're visiting with us today because you wanted to hear about this topic, if you are listening online because you wanted to hear about this topic, especially if you are pro-choice, I am so glad you're here. I'm so glad you're listening. I hope you will come back. I hope you will listen more. But even more so, I hope that you would give me an opportunity to listen to you. Let's not demonize one another. As I said, you often hear uncharitable things said about the opposing party, and sometimes uncharitable things are said about Christians as well on their position. This sermon series that I'm doing is based out of a book by Rebecca McLaughlin. She wrote the book Confronting Christianity. She writes this. She said, in my early 20s, I took part in a silent pro-life protest in London. Protesters on the other side were not silent. They repeated the chant, pro-life, that's a lie. You don't care if women die. The accusation was so far from my own position that I found silence almost unbearable. But I did not want to fight back with equivalent slurs. I knew those pro-choicers cared deeply about women's agency and about millions of vulnerable women affected by unwanted pregnancies. I care too. The slogan that a woman has the right to do what she wants with her own body is powerful. But we must all agree that a person's right to decide what to do with his or her own body has limits when those actions implicate another person's body. Therefore, however uncomfortable the answer may be, the question we all must ask is whether unborn infants count as humans, and if so, when their humanity starts. This is the issue for the pro-life community, is when a life starts. At what point does a life begin? A moment ago, I said it is unfair, it is inaccurate, and it is disingenuous to say that being pro-choice means that someone hates babies. But it is just as unfair, it is just as inaccurate, and this is just disingenuous to say that being pro-life makes a person anti-woman. I also want to say this as your pastor. I know there are some of you in this room right now who have had abortions. I know there's men in this room who have been party to that, and I know that there's women in here who have had abortions. I know it because some of you have confessed it to me personally. As I said, not just men, but not just women, but men. And statistics make it also certain that there are others in this room who've faced the same ordeal. And statistics also tell me that in the church, there are people in this room who have never felt safe to confess that to another. That you are riddled with guilt. That you find yourself, when the topic comes, hanging your head in shame. And you live with this cloud of guilt hanging over you. For so long, God's complete forgiveness has seemed so far away. You've laid everything else at His feet, and you've tried to lay this at His feet, but this feels like it's just too much. Or maybe you've gotten to the theological point where you do believe that your guilt has been taken away and you rest in that, but yet you are still covered by a cloud of shame. If that's the case, I want you to know that it's Jesus who removes your guilt, but I think Jesus uses His church to remove your shame. And I want you to know that this is a safe place. This is a safe place to confess that sin, to talk to somebody about it. Come talk to me. I will direct you to other people in this room who I know have been through it, who are willing to let me share that with you. Let us pray with you. Let us talk with you. There are ministries that can help you be set free from the shame and the guilt and the hurt that you feel. You don't have to carry this alone anymore. Please come talk to me. Come talk to Lori. As I said, in a very real way, it's Christ who takes away your guilt, but it's the church that heals your shame. So is the church, have Christians been guilty of denigrating women? The answer is yes, we have. But that is not the case with the Bible. That is not the case with Jesus. And I want you to think about this. Everything that the Bible has to say about women comes from a man who laid down his life for you. And that's what this table's about. We're preparing ourselves to come to the communion table today. And this whole table, there's nothing there but him, his body, his blood, which reminds him that he has absorbed the cost of our sin, even the sin of abortion. It's incredible. Even the shame of that can be laid at his feet. As we prepare to come to the table, let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I pray for healing for the young women and for even the older women in here who have suffered at the hands of abusive men, who find it hard to trust men. But Lord, you are a man who has proven yourself to be worthy over and over again of being trustworthy. Lord, for so long they've been told they're supposed to serve, but here they see that you're serving them. May we all be humbled by that as we prepare to come to your table. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.